Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your coming among us and your light shining in the darkness. I pray that you would light our darkness and reveal yourself more to us this evening through your word. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'm talking a little bit this evening about reading the Bible, because we're going to be doing a lot of that over the next 3 years as we kick off this new format next week at the beginning of the book of Matthew. But I'm not really going to talk very much about what. I want to start off by talking about why. Why are we going to do this? And I'm going to start off with two quotes. First, from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then the second quote is a bit weirder. It's from the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And there are two monks in this quote named Lot and Joseph. So, Abba Lot went to see Abba Joseph and said to him, Abba, as far as I can, I say my prayers. I fast a little, I pray and meditate. I live in peace, and as far as I can, I purify my thoughts. What else can I do? Then the old man stood up and stretched his hands towards heaven. His fingers became like 10 lamps of fire, and he said to him, If you will, you can become all flame. Now, I thought that was a bit weird, but then when we were singing this last song, Blaze, Spirit, Blaze, set our hearts on fire, I thought there was quite a similarity there. Now, this story comes from a whole movement that I've been fascinated with for a long time, the desert monastic movement. Starting in the late 3rd and the early 4th century, some Christians began to leave everything behind, flee society, and go live in the desert. And they spent their lives just praying, studying, and seeking God. Some of them lived in groups, others lived in by themselves in caves or small shelters that they built, and they gave up everything and practiced extreme self-denial. They ate very little, often they owned nothing but the clothes they were wearing. Some of them walled themselves in with just a hole to receive some food through and never came out. Others didn't speak for decades. One of my personal favorites, Simeon the Stylite, spent 37 years sitting on top of a pole. The reason is that because people kept on coming and trying to talk to him, and he couldn't pray in peace. So he got up high on a pole where no one could reach him and spent the rest of his life up there. Now, why would people do these strange things? What motivates people to live like that? It seems bizarre, unhealthy, to be honest, and not a very fulfilling or significant thing to do with your life. And yet, these people thought that such a life was worth more than all that society had to offer. And not only that, but they inspired the entire church of their day. They became kind of heroes of the faith, and thousands of people came out to the desert to see them and seek their wisdom. This movement was so strong that actually you can see some of these communities that have survived to the present day. You can visit Mar Saba, which is near Bethlehem, and it was founded in the year 483 by Sabas the Sanctified. And on Mount Sinai, you can see St. Catherine's Monastery. And that building was completed in the year 565, but there's been a community there since at least the 380s. And this monastery has one of the greatest collections of ancient Christian texts in the world. It's second only to the Vatican. And some of these documents have been there for 1,000 years or more, just out here in the middle of nowhere in the desert. In the 1800s, scholars discovered there the Codex Sinaiticus, which is one of the earliest complete copies of the Bible, or nearly complete. It was probably written no later than 360 AD. And after it was discovered, it was taken to Russia. Stalin later sold it to the British Museum, and now you can actually see it on display at the British Library in London, which I only just found out about when researching this, but I plan to go see it the next time I'm nearby. Now, this, the Bible, is what we're thinking about today. What was the Bible doing out in the desert? What made people leave everything behind to spend their lives studying it, or praying over it, or spending years copying it by hand? Or even today, why do people risk their lives to smuggle Bibles into places like North Korea? What makes this book so valuable? As Christians, do we even really have a sense of it being that valuable? We are told that we should read the Bible if we're good Christians. But many of us find that quite difficult. We might even question the value that we're really getting out of it. I've tried to be a good Christian for a long time, and I've tried to read the Bible every day for a long time, sometimes successfully and sometimes not. But there were a lot of times where I didn't really feel that I was getting that much out of it. It's easy just to be on autopilot and read through a passage and then go on. Is this book actually valuable today? Why are we focused on it? Why should we be reading it? Well, I want to make a few points here. First of all, studying the Bible is not an end in itself. The point is not to learn about a book, but the goal is to know God and His will for our lives. Simply reading the Bible isn't enough, but are we seeking God in it? Now, today, because it's nearly Epiphany, we've had the story of the Magi, and I think this story is interesting. If you were here this morning, Michael gave some great background on who these people were. We often call them wise men or kings, but the word Magi itself is often used to describe people like magicians, sorcerers, astrologers. Why did the Magi, through something like astrology, looking at the stars, find Jesus, while nearly all of the Israelites who had the scriptures and who knew them very well failed to recognize him? How did those who had the truth right at their fingertips miss it? Well, in the Bible we see this a number of times, that the outsiders, the people who don't have the truth, are putting to shame the people who should know and who have the answer. I think just having the scriptures isn't enough, but your heart has to be in the right place and you have to be seeking God. There are people who spend their lives studying the Bible and yet aren't led to God. But those who are truly seeking God will find him, even if they start out far away. Now, it doesn't mean that the scripture was optional. The Magi did get led to the scripture because they came to Jerusalem and found out the prophecies in the scripture. But that attitude of seeking God as the starting point was critical. And we have to remember that our goal is not learning a book, but seeking the one who gave us this book, knowing him, seeing him face to face. And there's nothing greater than this. And if we lose sight of this goal, our study will be in vain. It can be easy to get in the attitude that since we go to church and read the Bible a little bit and know some information about God, that we are safe. But God wants so much more than this. He wants hearts that are seeking after him. Do we long to know God? Not just to know about God, but to meet God. Do we long for him more than food or water or comfort or friends or family? The answers are in this book. What we long for is in this book. But it's not the book itself that we are after. And we have to acknowledge our own imperfection in this. Often we don't feel like we are desiring God or longing for God. We desire many other things. Our efforts are feeble and weak. As the great philosopher Bart Simpson once said, I can't promise I'll try, but I'll try to try. We are imperfect, and God uses our imperfection. But regardless of how we feel from day to day, we have to recognize that the central question is to seek God and to desire Him and seek to know Him and place that at the center of our Bible reading. And this is the reason that we're reading the Bible. And if we do that and pray that the Holy Spirit will come and fan the spark into a flame, that I hope that one day I can genuinely pray all of Psalm 63 as I started out with, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So first, we study because we're seeking after God. And then secondly, when we come to the Bible, we must do it with an attitude of submission to God's will. When we seek God and we find Him, when He is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, this demands a response from us. We are called to believe and to have faith and to follow Jesus. And sometimes this gets reduced to something quite small, like praying a prayer. But if we read the Bible carefully, we'll find that Jesus demands an all-encompassing response. He wants all of our lives. Following Jesus involves total transformation. And this transformation is not motivated by guilt or by the desire to earn anything. But we want to be transformed because we want to experience life to the fullest, as we were truly meant to live. When we learn who God was in the Bible, we also learn who we are and what it truly means to be human. And that makes us want to change and grow into that image, to be who we were truly meant to be. And not just for ourselves, but we want to be transformed and grow so that we can be part of Jesus' work of making this world new. Because we see all around us that we live in a broken, hurting world that needs God, that needs change, and we want to be part of that change. When we read the Bible, are we ready to have God change us? Are we open to really hearing what it might say to us? We should expect to be challenged. And if there are some possibilities that we're excluding from the start, then we're not going to receive the full message. I've heard a number of sermons over the years that basically tried to explain away difficult passages in the Bible or tell people why they don't really mean what you think they mean. One time I heard a more liberal pastor who believes that all religions are kind of equal explain how Jesus didn't really mean it when he said, I'm the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. On the other hand, I've heard several sermons from the more evangelical tradition explaining why Jesus didn't really mean it when he said, for all of us, when he said, go, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, biblical interpretation is hard and complicated, and not everything is to be taken literally. Not everything is clear, and we have to consider the original context and audience. However, if we come to the Bible with assumptions about what can't possibly be true before we even start, if we start off by excluding certain meanings that we don't want a passage to have, then we aren't really opening to submitting ourselves to God to be formed by His truth. Jesus really did say that He was the only way. I think that the necessity of the cross is clear within Scripture, within the Christian message. But also I'd say that many of us who are living in rich societies have a big blind spot about wealth and possessions, that we are far too comfortable owning lots of stuff, and maybe we're not letting Jesus speak to us on these issues. We might not be expected to literally sell everything, but some people might be. And we are definitely expected to treat everything we have like it's God's for His own use. And a lot of us, including myself, are not doing that. So what would the church look like if we really did that? Anyway, back Those are just a couple of examples. We have to submit ourselves to the God as we read and be willing to be changed. Are we willing to be challenged when we read the Bible? Are we willing to obey, which is not a popular word, obey? There's a popular saying that the Bible is not a rule book, it's a love story. Now, there's definitely some truth to that. The Bible definitely is a story of God's love for us, and it can't be reduced to a set of rules, but we might notice when we read the Bible that there actually are quite a lot of rules in it. In fact, whole books of the Old Testament appear to be just a set of rules. And no one would disagree that the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Rules, you might say, is one of the most central passages. And there's quite a lot of instruction in the New Testament as well about how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do. So there's a lot of content, actually, that is telling us things that we are supposed to do, whether you want to call them rules or something else. I think we need to get better at differentiating between legalism and obedience. So if you put the rules first and make the rules an end in themselves, that is legalism, and that's not good. But obedience is submitting ourselves to God because we desire to know him and because we trust that the way he's calling us to is better. His way is life-giving, but obedience involves doing stuff that is not fun. Suppose that we knew someone who was getting up at 5 a.m. every morning, and they went to the gym 11 times a week for heavy lifting and endurance training, and they ate a regimented diet that involved consuming 220 grams of protein, 220 grams of carbohydrates, and 80 grams of fat per day. Would we say, oh, you're being too legalistic? It's not that important for Wales to beat England in the Six Nations anyway. That's I think Sam Warburton's diet I found in an article. Or would we admire this because they have a goal that, and they're extremely committed to achieving that goal? Paul uses a similar metaphor for the Christian life. He talks about running the race, trying to be the one who wins the prize. The Bible is not really a rule book, but you might call it a training manual. And if we want to, the question is not so much do we want to read the Bible, but do we want to train and get ourselves in shape to be able to experience all that God has for us? To set off on a serious training program, you need to believe two things. First of all, you need to believe that the goal is worth it. Athletes believe that winning the prize, whether it be the Six Nations or a gold medal, is worth it. And it's worth putting in extreme levels of effort. But what God promises to us, to know him, to experience life in him, and to participate in his work, is far greater than that. Do we believe that the goal is worth it? It's worth serious effort to be more in line with what he wants us to do. But secondly, you have to believe not just that the goal is worth it, but that the goal is achievable if you train. So I would not train to play rugby or set the world record in a marathon because, well, I'm just not starting off from a good enough point. It's not going to pay off, is it? I will not be a world-class athlete ever, no matter how much I train. So I'm not going to do it. God's promises in the Bible are truly amazing, but some of us may struggle with truly believing that those are for us. And that God could really change me, God could really use me. Could God really use me to do great things? Could God really set me free from this sin? But the answer is yes, yes, yes. God wants to completely transform me and make me new. God wants to use you for unimaginably great things for his kingdom. If we commit ourselves to the life that he calls us to, it will be worth it. Those desert Christians really believed that what God offered them was greater than anything in this world, and they were willing to leave all of that behind. They made a total commitment to the cause. And may we make a similar commitment, perhaps not expressing it in the same way, but with the same spirit of devotion to Jesus and seeking after Jesus. If we do so, we will not be disappointed. Next Sunday, as it's been mentioned already, we're kicking off a new program, Reading Through the Bible, in 3 years at this service. And it's going to be more or less covering, I think, one book per month in the sermons. And then the idea is that we can supplement this with reading it individually throughout the week. And there's also a WhatsApp group that's being started that people can discuss it if you use that sort of thing. Now, I find this quite exciting, this what we're starting. And it's not because we love a good book. Well, some of us probably do. And it's not so that we can tick off read the entire Bible on our Christian achievements list. It's exciting because of how God wants to reveal himself to us, to change us, to use us for his purpose in the world. If we take this study seriously, it's going to be tough. It's going to be very hard at times. It may hurt, but it will be life-giving, more exciting than we can imagine. God wants to meet us through his word. I can't wait to find out what he's going to do, starting next week with Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what you offer to us and what you've promised to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know you and be given life and be part of your purposes. And I pray that you'd first of all give us a heart that seeks after you and desires to know you more. And I pray that you'd just work in all of our lives, and I pray that you would bless this program over the next few years of reading through the Bible, that this would bear fruit within us and your congregation and in the community. In Jesus' name, amen.